If you got a Bible with you, I want to encourage you to open it to the book of Leviticus and locate Leviticus chapter 19. I know we don't get a lot of messages out of Leviticus. This is my second time preaching in Leviticus, but we are in a summer series. This is week number 2 of our summer series. It's a series that we are calling the Summer of Love. And we are spending 8 weeks exploring the various ways that we are commanded to love. So we began last week with what is known as the Great Commandment. Jesus is approached by a scribe, and that scribe says to him, "Teacher, I want to know which is the greatest of all the commandments." And you will remember Jesus answers that question by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." If you missed that message last week, you can go back and listen to it. But we started there because that first command to love really sets the foundation for everything else. Now, as we saw last week, when Jesus answers that man's question, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, that command is Jesus quoting directly from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and that verse says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, I think that is sort of the one verse from the book of Leviticus that most people are familiar with, even if they don't know it comes from the book of Leviticus. And I think it's kind of ironic to me that the most famous verse from the entire book of Leviticus comes from chapter 19, because the rest of chapter 19 is unfamiliar to most people. So immediately following that verse that commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, we find this verse. "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." So, any of you have a vegetable garden where you're mixing two kinds of crops? Are any of you wearing like a poly cotton blend this morning? Later in Leviticus 19, we read these commands. "You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord." Now, it's beyond the scope of our series and beyond the scope of my message today. But at some point, I actually would love to walk you through Leviticus and how these laws are what sort of enduring or continuing relevance they have for us today. But our focus today is a little bit more limited than that. There is a section right in the middle of Leviticus chapter 19 that has lots to teach us about what it means to love our neighbor. So I want you to look with me now at Leviticus chapter 19, and we're going to look at verses 9 to 18. Here's what it says. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Nor shall you curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, there is lots to explore in these verses. That passage actually breaks down into five pairs of verses, five pairs consisting of two verses each. And as you look at those 10 verses, I counted no less than 20 commands in those 10 verses, but they really fit into the category or under five headings or into five categories. So did any of you ever read or are you familiar with the book, The Five Love Languages? Yeah, a number of you are. I mean, it's a wildly popular book. This is less popular, but this is kind of like the five Levitical languages, right? You like that? So basically, I'm going to give you five principles this morning, or five ways to love your neighbor as yourself. But before we do that, I want to give you sort of one general observation that we should not miss from this passage, and that is that God's commands to love our neighbor are grounded in our relationship with him. God's commands to love our neighbor are grounded in our relationship with him. What do I mean by that? Well, I want you to notice two things. The first thing to notice is the way Leviticus chapter 19 begins. I look at verses 1 and 2. Those verses say this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So this command, or these commands to love our neighbor, are grounded in our relationship with God. Since the Lord our God is holy, we ought to be holy like him. As one pastor said, love is holiness lived out for the good of others. But notice also the way each pair of verses in this section ends. So the end of verse 10 says, I am the Lord your God. And then verse 12 ends with, I am the Lord. You see it again in verse 14, I am the Lord. And the end of verse 16 says, I am the Lord. And then our passage ends in verse 18 with the words, I am the Lord. So why the repetition? Why this repeated refrain, I am the Lord? Well, I mentioned earlier that some of the laws in Leviticus chapter 19 might seem random to us, but they're not. They are grounded, all of them are grounded in our relationship with God. And because he is holy, we ought to live holy lives. And I think that's something we ought to keep in mind with all the things God commands us to do throughout Scripture. I mean, just remember or think about the way the Ten Commandments are introduced. Here's what it says in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. See, God's commands are not arbitrary. His rules are rooted in a relationship. And that's something we can clearly see in this passage that's before us today. So with that general observation at the forefront, let's look at five ways we are to love our neighbor. The first one is with a spirit of generosity. Look again at verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now, last week I gave you a kind of working definition of love that we're using for this series, and that definition was, love is the willing, joyful sacrifice of oneself for the good of another and the glory of God. And you can see how that definition fits with what we see here. This is one of a number of laws that you find in the Old Testament that was specifically designed to relieve the plight of the poor, such as widows, orphans, and resident aliens. Now, these people did not have their own land. But there is this provision in the law that they could go and glean in the fields of a wealthier landowner. And you might remember that we get a glimpse of what that looked like in the book of Ruth. Ruth was not an Israelite, but a Moabite. She married an Israelite, but when he died, she was left destitute, and she decided to settle in Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And those two women had no source of income, but they did have a means of survival because of this provision in the law about not gleaning to the edges of your field. So in Ruth chapter 2, we read this. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, many of you know that story. It's a great story, and in that story, the landowner was this man by the name of Boaz, and he takes a shine to Ruth, and they fall in love and marry. It's a great story. But it was this provision in the law about not gleaning to the very edge of your field that allowed all of it to take place. Now, this system that was in place at Israel at the time is in lots of ways very different from the system we find ourselves living in today. I mean, you didn't have things like unemployment insurance or welfare. You were simply dependent on the generosity of others. But you know, even though our system is different, I still think there's an enduring principle of generosity that should be part of our lives. And this is part of what it means to love your neighbor. We shouldn't just live and work for maximum profits so that we can produce and keep every last penny for ourselves. And this is not just something we find in Old Testament law. Paul wrote this to the Christians in the city of Ephesus. He said, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Paul is talking about the transformed life of a Christian, and it's interesting that he doesn't just say, hey, the person who used to steal should stop stealing and start working, but that the person who used to steal should stop stealing and start working so that he will have something to share with those who are in need. In other words, Christians ought to live with a spirit of generosity, not just hoarding everything for themselves, but willing to share with those in need. Now, I think it's good to just spend some time thinking about how to apply this spirit of generosity today. I mean, what does this mean for us? Does this mean that you should always tip your barista 20% when the little prompt comes up? Does it mean that you should give money to every donation prompt you get at the checkout at the grocery store? Or does it mean that you should give money to everyone you pass on the street who's got a hat out or a sign? Now, I'm not sure we would all answer those questions the same way. Everyone has to work that out for themselves. But I'm just going to share a little bit about how I think about what it looks like to live with a spirit of generosity to those who are in need. So I've played in 4 charity golf tournaments this year. The life of a pastor, I know. But one thing I've really come to appreciate about those events is the spirit of generosity that is evident and that I want to have. So I played in the Wagner Hills tournament a couple of weeks back. That's a ministry that we've supported here as a church. It's a recovery ministry. They receive no government funding because they do not believe in a practice that's referred to as harm reduction. Now, those words sound good, but they refer to trying to get someone off of this drug by putting them on this drug. And Wagner Hills takes a different approach. You go cold turkey. You go on and live on site for a year or more. You work on the farm. And some of the stories that were shared at the tournament and some of the stories I've heard over the last couple of years are just so encouraging. And I'm happy to be involved in giving to that, both as a church and individually. I want to be generous to that kind of thing that's really helping people. I played in another tournament last week, and one of the charities highlighted at this tournament is Kawasha. That's a ministry in Chibale, Uganda. We've supported them as a church. They help with education and healthcare and providing clean water. They've now established a 150-acre coffee farm, and that farm produces employment and revenue and sustainability. Now, there are lots of other good ministries out there. The reason I'm highlighting those ones is because I think they very much embody what we see here in Leviticus chapter 19. I mean, here the landowner is told not to glean right to the edge of his field, but to leave some. Not to think only of profit, but look, if you didn't have land, you still had to go out to that field and glean. And I actually think that's the way people are lifted out of poverty in a sustainable way. And so I think it's good to be generous, to live with a spirit of generosity towards ministries and individuals like that. In any case, my point is that one of the ways we love our neighbor is by living with a spirit of generosity. A second way we love our neighbor is with a commitment to honesty. And this is what we find in verses 11 and 12. Hear those verses again. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now that verse 11, begins by saying, you shall not steal. Now, all types of stealing are bad, but I actually think there's a particular kind of stealing that these verses have in mind. Verse goes on to say, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. And the kind of stealing it has in mind is the kind of dishonest business practices that some people operate by. We're given some further instruction about this at the end of Leviticus chapter 19, and there it says, you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, ephahs and hins were units of measurement. And the idea here is that the person selling grain or oil or whatever they might be selling is supposed to do that with an honest accounting or an honest measuring of the goods they're selling. One of the most famous covers of the Saturday Evening Post was this painting by Norman Rockwell. Now, this was back in 1936, and it depicts the butcher pushing down on the scale so he can charge a little bit more, and the customer pushing up on the scale so she can pay a little bit less. Now, we actually swim in that kind of reality today. I mean, you just want to know that the person you're doing business with is going to operate with integrity and not overcharge you. Like, I'll just say one of the most important things you can find today is like a mechanic, right? I mean, you just want to take your car in and know you're not going to be charged for things that don't need to be done or for parts that don't exist or whatever, or for labor that they don't have to actually do. You know, you don't want to be charged for 2 hours of labor when it takes one. And that's really true with all kinds of businesses. I mean, just think about how good it would be if everyone operated like a good neighbor with regards to their business practices. But I think there's even just something especially grievous if the person who operates in their business without integrity is someone who calls themselves a Christian or uses their Christian faith as a way to gain respectability, but then behaves dishonestly. That's what verse 12 is getting at when it says that dealing falsely like this profanes the name of God. See, God speaks numerous times towards this very type of thing. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, he says, "Dishonest scales are detestable to the Lord, but an accurate weight is his delight." Or again, in Proverbs chapter 20, "Differing weights are detestable to the Lord, and dishonest scales are unfair." So one way to love our neighbor is just to be honest and to operate with integrity. There's a third way we ought to love our neighbor, and that is with sympathy. I don't know if sympathy is the right word, but here's what we read in verses 13 and 14. "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Now, both of the scenarios in those verses involve someone who has some kind of advantage over another. So in the first instance, you've got an employer, and he's hired someone to work in his field, and they agree on a price for the day. And then that person goes out and they do their work. And then the employer says, "Oh, you know what? Actually, I'm not going to pay you, or I'm not going to pay you today." Now, the system in Israel was that lots of people were actually day laborers. We talk about people today who live paycheck to paycheck. Well, these day laborers did that every day. They would literally go out and work for the day so that they could afford to put dinner on the table that night. And to not get paid for a day was a major problem. And the person who was in that situation usually had no recourse if the employer did not pay them. And this was still a problem by the time we get to the New Testament. So James writes about this. He says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Now again, even though our system is different, even though most of us aren't paid, you know, day to day, this still happens today. There are clients who don't pay their bills. There are tenants who don't pay their rent. And there are companies who stiff their employees on a commission or renege on a contract. And the point James makes about it is that it is something, and something that we all ought to keep in mind, is that this does not escape the notice of the Lord. He hears the cries of these workers. God sees all of this. And I think that idea is connected to what it says in verse 14 of Leviticus 19. "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God." Now, you can imagine the person reasoning and saying, "Oh, you know, if you curse a deaf person, they won't hear you." If you put a stumbling block before the blind, they can't see you. They won't know who did it. You could technically get away with it. But even if the deaf can't hear us and the blind can't see us, the Lord sees and hears all. That's why it says, you shall fear your God. And the point of these verses is that you shall not take advantage of the weak. Now, I think we can read this and we could easily gloss over this and think, well, you know, we don't do that. I mean, what kind of society would curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, the very weak people in society? Not us. I mean, as a country, we pride ourselves on how polite we are, right? We're all good neighbors. But you know, just because you smile and are polite doesn't mean you're a good neighbor, according to Leviticus 19. It doesn't mean you don't take advantage of the weak. Just think about the laws we have or don't have in place for the most vulnerable in our society. If you've followed the developments with regard to MAID or medical assistance in dying, you will know that Canada is leading the way in what used to be called assisted suicide. 5% of all deaths in Canada are now the result of MAID. And MAID was expanded in 2021 to no longer just be for cases of reasonable, foreseeable death, but also for non-terminal conditions, including disabilities and chronic illnesses. And the current trajectory is to offer it to those with mental illnesses. We are moving towards a system where if you are a burden, you need to justify your existence. That's taking advantage of the weak. And on the other end of the age spectrum, we have no laws on the books protecting the unborn right up until the moment of birth. And Canadian statistics are hard to come by, but it's estimated that 300 babies a day or 100,000 babies a year are killed in their mother's womb. So if we want to talk about what it looks like to love our neighbor by having sympathy or sensitivity to the most vulnerable members of our society, maybe we ought to start there. And just to the person who might object, this is too political, I would just say that if loving your neighbor doesn't impact how we think about the most basic of human rights, the right to life, then we have seriously misunderstood what it means to love your neighbor. A fourth way to love your neighbor as yourself is with a practice of impartiality. And this is what we see in verses 15 and 16. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. I think the consistent application of verse 15 would cure a lot that's gone wrong in the world. There is supposed to be no partiality in judgment. Now, I think this is one of those verses where it's important to make sure we take note of the whole verse, right? I mean, the second half of that verse, you shall not defer to the great, is something everyone gets behind. Yeah, those rich people with their fancy lawyers, let's make sure they don't get any kind of special treatment. We all champion that, and we should. Now look, favoritism toward the rich is a problem. James addresses that in the New Testament. And as an aside, the next time you read the book of James, just know that in some ways, the book of James is an exposition of Leviticus chapter 19. In any case, James says this, "My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over there or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, that kind of thing does happen, and it happens in the church. I have a good friend who took over as the lead pastor of a large church in the States. And he told me that when he got there, he discovered that there was a VIP section for some of the large givers in the church. I mean, it wasn't roped off with velvet ropes or anything, but everyone knew this was the section reserved for the heavy hitters. And I actually talked with some of the staff members from the church there and asked them, I mean, was that for real? Like, did that really happen? And they said, 100% it happened. Now, it makes you wonder if the leaders of that church had ever read their Bibles. Don't show special favor to the great. But what about the first half of that verse? The part that says, you shall not be partial to the poor. Is that a danger? Do we even think of that as being a problem? Now, in the last point, I talked about sympathy. But there is a distortion of sympathy that is not anchored in the truth. Economic hardship is not a reason to withhold justice. Now, that will strike some people as being cold. And I think part of the reason for that is because we swim in an ocean of victimhood. Everyone wants to plead their special circumstances, and we think it's a virtue to identify with that. In the last century, G.K. Chesterton said this, "The modern world is full of the old Christian virtues gone mad. The virtues have gone mad because they've become isolated from each other and are wandering alone. Thus, some scientists care for truth, and their truth is pitiless. And thus some humanitarians only care for pity, and their pity, I am sorry to say, is often untruthful." Right? So we should not want either of those things. Truth that is not connected to pity, or pity that is not grounded in truth. Maybe you've seen an image of Lady Justice somewhere. This one stands outside the Court of Final Appeal in Hong Kong. Now, you can see she's got a scale in one of her hands to weigh right and wrong. She has a sword in her other hand, and that sword is a symbol of authority and to say that justice sometimes comes quickly and is final. But then the other mark of distinction is that she is blindfolded. She doesn't render her decision based on whether you are rich or poor, great or small. Everyone stands equal before the law. I actually think that's a helpful picture of what verse 15 is getting at. Don't defer to the great or show partiality to the poor. Now, I think we've kind of moved away from that in lots of areas. You see it in the education world and the corporate world, and many of the DEI initiatives are just that. Instead of making choices based on the best qualified candidate, they're made on the basis of some other factor. And it might be well-intentioned, but it's fraught with problems. Decisions in the courts or in the education system or in the job market should not be made on the basis of a person's economic situation or sex or their ethnicity. Judgment shall be impartial. A fifth way we should love our neighbor is without animosity, even when disagreeing. Verse 17 states it plainly, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." Now, we tend to think that it's the New Testament that gets to the heart behind the law, but it's actually present in passages like this one as well. There is a great danger in harboring bitterness, resentment, and hatred in your heart. And when you do that, it leads to what's described in verse 18 as taking vengeance. See, these things in our hearts eventually manifest themselves in our behavior. One of my former pastors used to say, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. That's how it works. You harbor this stuff in your heart, and eventually it will get worked out in your life. It will lead you to do unconscionable things. But I think it's important to know that these verses are not just describing being a good neighbor by just sort of pretending. The second half of verse 17 says, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Now, I'm not sure that's the best way to translate that. The New American Standard Bible translates the verse like this: you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may certainly rebuke your neighbor, but you are not to incur sin because of him. The CSB, or the Christian Standard Bible, translates it this way: do not harbor hatred against your brother. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him. Or girt. Look, being a good neighbor doesn't just mean letting your neighbor do whatever he or she wants. There is a place for disagreement and correction. According to Leviticus 19:17, the reason for reasoning frankly or rebuking a neighbor is so that you will not incur sin, that you will not be led to do something you will later regret because you've just internalized everything. So, what do we do with all of this? I mean, it actually sounds like loving your neighbor is hard work. And the truth is, every one of us will stumble with some of this at many points along the way. So maybe one thing we can all do is to remember the way that Jesus revealed himself as the neighbor we need. I mean, Jesus is the one who showed generosity towards us. He is the one who spoke truth all the time. He's the one who had sympathy or compassion on us in our helpless state. He is the one who looks and judges with complete objectivity and impartiality. And he is the one who doesn't harbor hate or resentment, but showed us what sacrificial love ultimately looks like. And may he conform us by the power of his Spirit into that likeness. So may we be holy as he is holy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these instructions, seemingly simple: love your neighbor as yourself, and yet complicated in the web of our lives at times. And so, God, I pray you would help us to, in all things, including in our relationships with our neighbors, to be holy as you are holy, and we pray for your grace to help us do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.